Before I begin my time, I just want to take this opportunity right up front to give thanks for the Hillview Church here, for the members and the leadership who have made this all possible. I'm very thankful to be able to stand this evening again and to present what I believe to be the truth in regards to the Christian and their salvation. And just want to thank Pat for this another opportunity to engage in rather vigorous discussion in regard to what the Bible says. And want to just thank taking the time to come out tonight, and obviously this is like taking water from a fire hydrant with the amount of text, the arguments that are taking place. That's the very nature of debate, and sometimes you have to move rather than all your arguments in. And I would encourage you, if it is just like that, like drinking from a fire hydrant, go back and encourage you to get the video, to go back and look the text up. Many of the texts we don't have time to look at ourselves. But I encourage you to be like the Bereans and to go and study the Word of God for yourself. And either Pat or my personality or persuasiveness, don't believe it because either of us say it, but please believe it because the Word of God says it. And urge you in your own study of the Scriptures to do just that. Let's begin this evening. As you see the affirmation on the screen that we have here, it's very simply this, that the Bible teaches that all who have true saving faith are preserved by God and persevere to the end of their life so as to never lose their salvation. As Pat mentioned, in our culture, the typical phrase that is used at this point is once saved, always saved. And the reason I have not insisted on that is because there's so much cultural presupposition packed into that. You hear somebody say that and you say, well, that guy's going to say that you can be a Christian and elect and live however you want to and still go to heaven. I want to completely diffuse that in this opening section. That is not at all what I'm saying. That's not at all what my position leads to. It's similar if I said, well, you believe in three persons in the Trinity? Well, that means you believe in three gods. You would say, no, no, no. Other texts tell me that's not the case. So please don't assume and please don't build a straw man. Let the barriers down and please hear what I have in this opening session to say. I want to first of all define what I mean by true saving faith. If we don't get it right here, I think we're going to be completely off course. The first is, and some of you who were at the last debate will remember that I used the same definition, that true saving faith is faith which has as its sole object the person and work of Jesus Christ. What he did for an atonement for sin, what he did as the keeper of the law and the satisfier of God's justice, what he did in giving his life as a substitution for sin. That our faith, true saving faith, has as its sole object, not my church, not my works, not my perseverance, not anything, person and work of Jesus Christ. Anything else is, as we'll see, a failure of faith. We see in a passage like Philippians 3 and verse 9, this is Paul's great passion, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It is by faith in Christ, that is true saving faith. If I shift my faith, even one iota, to my own works or to my own church or any other thing, it completely undermines Paul's desire here. So true saving faith, first of all, has its sole object, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, faith, that is true saving faith, is inseparably joined to repentance. There is no such thing as true saving faith that is not joined to repentance. You'll remember in Acts 20 and verse 21, when Paul speaks a farewell address to the Ephesian elders as he has taught 2 years at the church at Ephesus. And he tells them that I've been testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not preaching easy believism. He wasn't preaching just believe in Jesus, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. He was preaching constantly repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The third aspect of true saving faith, which really gets down to the issue tonight, is it's a faith that is persevering. True saving faith, there is no true saving faith without perseverance, without endurance. If you hear him arguing against me saying, well, that means you can just be elect and not persevere, that is not what I'm saying, and he's attacking something that I'm not presenting. Faith which is persevering. Romans 2:7 says very clearly that eternal life is to those who by patient continuance or endurance or perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Please hear me. Without perseverance, without continued repentance, Without an ongoing relationship with Christ, whatever one may appear to be, there is not true salvation if there is not endurance. I don't know how I can make it any more clear. I hope you embrace that. I hope that you believe me. If not, I'm sorry, but that's the position that I hold. So in summary, true saving faith, as I'm defining it, is that those and only those with a Christ-centered, repentant, and enduring faith have hope of eternal life. If any one of those elements are missing, and we are warned constantly to believe on Jesus, to keep repenting and keep on enduring, if any of those three aspects are missing, it's not true saving faith in the end. So now I want us to consider a couple of passages, two primary passages, to consider the first part of that affirmation, having affirmed what true saving faith is. Secondly, those with true saving faith are preserved by God. And I want you to park, and I want you to take your own Bibles, please, and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, I want us to see God's promise in the new covenant. What God himself says from his perspective of what he will do, what he will accomplish in the new covenant. So please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the only place I'm aware of where there is explicit reference to the new covenant. I think there's implicit references, there's allusions to it, there's types of it. But here, the term new covenant, that is what God does in Christ in the New Testament, is explicitly used. Notice in Jeremiah 31:31, and I don't have time to read it all through and then come back through, so we'll read it through as we go along. Notice several things he says in this text. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Here's the first thing. According to the old covenant, they broke it. He says it's a covenant that's not going to be according to that kind of covenant. All right, and we're going to see it's actually a covenant that will not be broken because they will not depart from him. They broke it, and he says the new covenant will not be broken. Secondly, in verse 33, he says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now, where did God write the law at the time of Mount Sinai? He wrote it on tablets of stone, external. It was the law imposed upon the people. He says in the new covenant, what he's going to do with all those who are part of the new covenant is not give them the tablets of stone. He's going to put his law on their mind. Now, does that mean suddenly they know it? Well, no, they knew it in the Old Testament. They knew it under the old covenant. He is going to put something in their minds. Then he says, "I will write it on their heart." Well, what does that mean? Well, according to Psalm 40 and verse 8, it says, "I delight to do your will, O God, for your law is within my heart." What is it when God writes his law in a person's heart? They delight in his law. They love obedience. They have a heart change, a mind change that God says he's going to do for them. So here he says, that's what I will do with my laws. The third thing we see, I will be their God, they will be my people, verse 33. Verse 34, he says, "They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. No longer will they say to their neighbor, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." Does that mean that they will know about him? No, in the old covenant, they knew about Jehovah. Here, there's a relationship entering in with the knowledge of God. They will know him in an intimate way. He says, "They will, every one of them, know me." Every single one that's in the new covenant will know me. Then he goes on to say, verse 34, an astounding statement. "Their sin, that is those who have written my law on their heart and their mind, I am their God, they will know me. Their sin and iniquity I will remember no more." Then he says, yes, and that's the closure then of verse 34. So then we ask the question, I'm trying to get used to this new device here. What will make this covenant so sure? How does God know that this is going to happen? How can he be so sure about a covenant made with sinful people? Why aren't they going to be just like Israel? Remember, Israel was given the law. Israel was given a covenant, but they kept departing from it. What is going to be the difference? Well, God does not leave us to question what the difference is. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 38. Jeremiah 32, verse 38, God tells us what he will do to make that covenant so sure. Verse 38, the essence is the same. "They shall be my God," or "they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He says, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way. He's going to give to them a heart that follows a certain one way. It's something that God does in them. It's something that God does for them. He says, and they do that, that they may fear me forever. Now, does that mean potentially I give them a new heart, I give them a new mind, I give them a new way that perhaps, possibly, if they want to, they will walk in a new way forever. They will fear me forever. Well, let me ask you, if I said to you that I changed the engine in my car from a regular unleaded to a diesel engine that it may run diesel, would you see it as potential or actual that it's going to run diesel? You would see it as actual. I've changed the engine, I've changed the internal mechanism so that it's going to change in its function. It's not potential. When you change somebody's mind and heart by the power of God, who says that no one can stay my hand, that's what he does. Are they brought to God kicking and screaming? No, they love him. They delight to do his will. Where does that come from? He says, I give it to them so that they may fear me forever. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, the old covenant, in a sense, was everlasting, but this covenant is everlasting in that it will never be broken. And then verse 40, I will not turn from doing them good. Now, if they lose that covenant, obviously he would turn from doing them good. He promises under the new covenant, I will never turn from doing them good. Verse 40, I will put my fear in them so that they will not depart from me. He doesn't merely to them, he puts it in them. He puts it in their heart so that they will not depart from me. Verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do good, to do them good. So there we have God's description explicitly in the old covenant of the new covenant. Now I want to see secondly, so that's my major argument, is the nature of the covenant. That's what God says he will do in the new covenant. Now, if we come to the New Testament and there seem to be some things contradictory to that, then I've got the responsibility to harmonize that. And that's what I'm going to try to do in the next section and respond to what Pat has said. But notice, secondly, this is seen in Christ's promise to the sheep of God. John chapter 10, please turn there with me. In John chapter 10, God has promised already in Jeremiah 31 that he's going to do this thing. Now in John chapter 10, Jesus, the Lord God incarnate, is going to make some amazing statements about his relationship to people called sheep. He himself is going to say some things from his perspective. And we're going to see again and again, Paul speaks and writes the Word of God. Peter speaks and writes the Word of God, but he still speaks the Word of God and writes the Word of God from his perspective. They don't know the heart. John makes it clear Jesus knew all men. How is that? Because he's God. So here, particularly from God's perspective, though all the Word of God is certainly his Word. Notice in John 10, beginning with verse 25, and here the context, notice in the whole chapter, is Jesus using the analogy of him being a shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? A shepherd keeps sheep. He's given sheep, entrusted to him, that he is to feed, that he is to lead, that he is guard, he's to protect. When one of them wander off, what's he do? He goes and gets it and brings it back. Now, in John chapter 10 and verse 25, Jesus answers them, and he's carrying on the analogy, though this is a later period, throughout the first part of the chapter, which you're very aware of and very knowledgeable of. He carries on this illustration of the shepherd. Verse 25, Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. And he's speaking of the Jews who were not believing. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, I don't have time to delve into that statement, but think about that. You do not believe because you're not my sheep. He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you do not believe. Now, in verse 27, he says, my sheep, here's how he knows not his sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear my voice, and I know them. Now, that's going to be very important later, because in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to those who were false professors, I never knew you. Not that I knew you and then I didn't know you. I knew you and then I didn't know you. I knew you and then I didn't know you. But he says, I never knew you. But here he says, he knows his sheep and they follow me. The identity of his sheep is they follow after Christ. And it says earlier in the chapter that they will not follow another, verse 4 and verse 5. They will by no means or in no way follow a stranger. That's the identity of his sheep. Then notice in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. That's the first thing. Second, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I'm way behind here. There we go. Verse 28. So he says two things. I will give them eternal life, and first, they will never perish. The second is, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now think of the analogy he's using. He's using the analogy of a shepherd, right? Throughout, it's clear, and sheep. Now what is the shepherd entrusted to? To care for the sheep. And what is told to not let happen to the sheep? Don't let them perish. Who has failed if the sheep perishes? The sheep? The shepherd. What is the shepherd to do according to the Gospel of Luke? Jesus says, when the one leaves the 99, does he say, well, good riddance, you didn't want to be a part of it. What does he do? As a faithful shepherd, he has set his love on him and he says, I'm coming after you and I'm going to discipline you. As Revelation chapter 3 says, those who I love, I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of God rebuking his own children. And if you're without rebuke, you are illegitimate. And so he has promised to not let them perish, not go in their sin, but continue graciously to pull them back and continue to chastise them and continue to love them. But he says they will never perish. Now, I challenge you, it's either a true statement or a false statement. If he says they will never perish, his sheep, that's either a true statement or false statement. And if they are his sheep and they perish, then the statement's false. If they are his sheep and they don't perish, then the statement is true. Actually, he says they will never perish. And Pat's right. That means to be lost utterly. Damned. Now, he goes on to say, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, who would snatch sheep out of the shepherd's hand? Well, wolves and lions. So not only will he keep them from going and destroying themselves, he will keep them from being destroyed by others. That's the faithful shepherd. And I say with, I hope, a degree of humility, if Jesus loses his sheep, then he does a poor job of shepherding. He says, verse 29, my Father who has, notice, given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Somebody says, well, yes, but can't they jump out of your hand? Can they jump out of the hand of the great shepherd who's all-powerful, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who has said, Father, all of those that you will give to me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will in no way cast out? Turn over, please, to John chapter 6. Isn't that what Jesus says about those? He has just said, all that the Father gives to me. And in John chapter 6, he identifies the nature of that relationship. Verse 37, all, not some, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's not uncertain. All that the Father gives, all that the Father, a definite number, has, he will give to him. And the one who comes to me, he says, I will in no way cast out. That literally means by no means or by no circumstances. It's a double negative. It means no way ever will it ever happen. Those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. He goes on, verse 38, not come down from heaven to do my own will, the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of the Father who sent me. Now, this means more than something God just hopes will happen, and we'll see that later. There are things that God wills to happen that nothing in heaven and earth can stop. In Daniel chapter 4, even a Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, understood this. This is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. That's God's will, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, they have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that's the second thing. That's why the New Testament readers and writers can speak with this kind of confidence. Chapter 8 and verse 31 of Romans, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Actually, it's verse 39. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, Jesus, the author, the originator, and completer or finisher of our faith. And then 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted him. He has entrusted his soul to the shepherd, and he says, Christ has received it, and I am confident he is able to keep it. Now again, that's not the whole picture. We're going to come back later and look at some of the passages that Pat has addressed, and we're going to see there is another side of the story. But I that this sinks into your soul of God's covenant promise to his people, of Christ's promise to his sheep, of what he has promised them. And I pray that the word of God will be effectual to your souls.